Our lessons this morning come from this perspective. Human history and the fate of the world now depends on Jesus Christ. A second decisive moment in history approaches us, and every day it is all the more near. The time that it will come is a time when people do not expect. What does this mean for us? This question is appropriate because, as we heard from the children, the next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. Advent, which means coming, Cheryl. It means coming, arriving. Not waiting. It means arriving. We are preparing to celebrate the arrival of Jesus. Jesus came in the incarnation. He was born of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary. We also celebrate, though, at Advent that Jesus arrives in our lives even today, even in this very moment, and even tomorrow. Jesus arrives, and we prepare our lives for those encounters with him. He stands at the door and knocks. We open up the door of our heart and we welcome him in. And one day Jesus will return to set all things right. All the nations and all the peoples and all creation, Jesus will come to set to rights. It is also appropriate, though, to ask, what does the coming of Jesus mean for us these days? As I've heard from so many of you, the news cycle seems so grim. There's so many heavy stories, things that we seem powerless to do anything about and yet weigh on our hearts. There's anxiety, discouragement, helplessness. As is our tendency as human beings, when things look bad, we begin to talk more about Jesus returning. And as close as it seems at times as human beings that we might be just about to get things right, it seems sometimes that we might be able to figure it out, how to care for one another, how to make a good society, how to bring about justice, how to negotiate peace that endures, how to care for our planet, how to be people of prayer and worship. The goal just remains always just out of reach for us, as close as we get to it. I remain convinced that although we are called to be the body of Jesus here on earth, Jesus alone is going to be able to set things right once and for all. And not just set things right for the living. Clearly, Jesus alone is the one who is able to set things right for everyone who has already died, especially those who have died too soon through illness, injustice, war, or murder. Jesus alone is able to set things right for all who have ever lived and trusted in him. But no one, not even Jesus, knows when this day will come. Like us, the church in Thessalonica was anxious about their times. As they looked around, as they saw what was happening, as they experienced suffering, they thought, like we do, surely Jesus must be coming back soon. And Paul's words to them are words for any here who are worried or anxious, full of questions or maybe even doubts. Yes, Paul says, yes, the day of the Lord will come, but like a thief in the night, unexpected. But you are not in darkness that this day should surprise you, for you are all children of light and children of the day, and you are destined not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you so that you might live with him. If no one knows when this day will come, why is it that Paul says only some will be surprised? Why does Paul say to the church in Thessalonica that they will be ready and not surprised? How can you be not surprised about something if you don't know when it's going to happen? Wouldn't that mean that everyone would be surprised? But Paul says, you won't be surprised. Let's rule one possible answer to this question out. That Christians have some sort of secret knowledge or access to some sort of secret knowledge that allows them to know the day and time and no one else to know it. Perhaps it might be secret knowledge revealed through prophecy to a prophet in a church, or a prophetic ability to discern events that are going on in the world and recognize a pattern or recognize this is the time. If this is a prophet who is able to know when Jesus is going to return, this is a prophet greater than Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, not even I know the day or the time. The second option is that things are getting worse and we have secret knowledge from the Bible that tells us about events to expect, so that through that we might be able to tell this is the day that Jesus is coming back. Indeed, the book of Revelation, which is very hard for most of us to understand. Annabelle's got it all figured out. She was going to do a class on it anyway. And Revelation seems to say things are getting worse and worse. Well, maybe that's an indication for us. But if you compare that with Jesus' words, Jesus says, in the part of the passage that we read this morning, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pangs. And one way to understand all of these passages is not that there will be this increasing in suffering or increasing in the bad news and wars, but rather that humanity is caught in an unending cycle. And there's just no escape for us. Things just keep happening over and over again. They seem to get better and then they turn for the worse again. It's like the scroll in Revelation chapter 4. It's tied up and sealed. History can't carry on. We're trapped until Jesus Christ comes and opens it up. And finally, God's purposes and God's intentions for humanity and creation can carry on to their fulfillment. But for now, we're just trapped in this repetition of suffering brought on by ourselves. And so the intensification of troubles is never an indication that Jesus' return is imminent. It's just an indication that he has yet to return. All we can do is pray that he would come and open up that scroll. And here in 1 Thessalonians, according to Paul, we should expect Jesus to return, but not when things are worse and worse. In fact, just the opposite, according to Paul. In fact, everyone will be saying, it's when everyone is saying peace and security that maybe we should be expecting Jesus' return. We only have hints in the Bible. But here Paul says, when everyone's saying peace and security. And so when we watch the news and things are terrible, certainly these are moments for prayer. But maybe not moments for us to become more and more anxious and more worked up about what we read. This is how things have been going on for thousands of years. It should drive us to our knees. So Paul never claims that we will be more ready because we alone can interpret global events. So I would ask you, what is the fruit in your life of searching through the news sources and social media? If the tree is producing good fruit, then this is God at work in your life. But if that is not producing good fruit in your life, it is not from God. If the fruit in your life from poring over the news and paying attention to social media brings about tears of grief as you weep for the ones who God loves, if it leads to the fruit of prayer, if it leads to generosity, to compassion, if it leads you to hope and salvation, then indeed this is the fruit of God's Spirit at work in your life. But if the fruit of paying attention to the news headlines and social media in your life is anxiety, anger, bitterness, slander, despair, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. I would urge you to consider turning away from the news and from social media for a while. Paul does not suggest that we are going to be ready by being informed by what's happening in the world. If anything, it might deceive us. So how do we become ready? First and foremost, being ready, we need to say, depends on God's love for us, on God's actions in our lives and in the world, on God's good plan for us and for all creation and all humanity. Paul writes, God has destined you for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you so that you might live for him with him. This is God's purpose and plan and will. If you accept God's will for you to be saved, you are ready. If we but accept God's plan for us, even if it just means lifting our eyes to God in helplessness, what we encounter is the whole power of God at work, moving us towards salvation, along with all history and all of creation. It is so obvious that God's will and God's choice is more decisive than our own. Yes, you must choose to follow Jesus. You must choose whether or not you will love Jesus. You must choose to turn away from things that you shouldn't do or say. But God was already choosing this for you and for all people long before you were even born. God was already willing for all to love and hope in His Son. God has destined us for salvation so that we might live with Jesus. Therefore, we can be ready, because that is God's plan for us. Not that we would be confused, not that we would be anxious, not that we would be surprised, but that we would be ready. This is God's purpose. If we will choose to open ourselves up to God's love for us and to God's plan for us. Second, to be ready, the struggle for all of us, for all people, even as Christians, the struggle, though, is to enter God's plan for us. Perhaps we resist. Perhaps at times we ignore. And some even defy openly God's will. Paul says that this is like living in the darkness. It's like being asleep. I want us to think about what it means to live in the darkness and what it means to be as if we were asleep, not in order to beat up on anyone in that situation, but to contrast so that we might know how we ought to live instead. People living in darkness continue to do and to say things they know they shouldn't. Perhaps they even say there is no God. Perhaps they say God is not involved in all that's going on here, at least not to my senses, not as far as I'm aware. I can't see or hear God. Perhaps they say God doesn't mind how we live. But there is also, for many of us, a shame about what we are doing and about what we have done, both things that we've said that maybe hardly anyone else knows. No one needs to know. We try and hide. We try and hide how we've behaved and what is going on in our minds and in our hearts, what we have said. We try and conceal it. This is living in the darkness. It's as if we are asleep. Partly what's going on is we think desperately, I can do this, I can manage this, I can control this, I can fix this, I'll make this right, I don't need to let anybody else know what I've done or what I've said. I just have to do what I'm doing right now, and then tomorrow I'll make it right. Tomorrow I will choose better. I don't need anyone else's help. I can do this on my own. But you can't. No one can. We cannot do these things on our own. And to try and hide them in the darkness is only to distance ourselves from Jesus and not to be ready to meet him. I'm sure many of you have had the chance to play with toddlers, maybe to play hide and go seek with them. And we can't help but laugh when we watch how they play hide and go seek. I mean, what do they do, right? I mean, they find a corner, right? And then they hide. You can't see me. Come and find me. I'm completely hidden. They can't see me. I can't see them, rather. So they can't see me. We are like toddlers playing hide and go seek with God and with one another. We hide our eyes from God, and so we think God cannot see what we are doing or saying or thinking or feeling. I can't see you. You can't see me. To be in the light, to wake up, is to take our hands away from our eyes, to acknowledge that all that we are doing and saying is completely visible to all of heaven. And so we must acknowledge it. We must see that it is wrong. We must, with courage, step into the light that everything we've done and said would be exposed. It isn't who you truly are. And all of those things just need to be gotten rid of, because they no longer belong to you. As pastors, we are urged from our earliest training to immediately find people to whom we can be accountable. People with whom we will have no secrets, that we will share all of our temptations with, and all of our failures, all of our most shameful secrets, we bring them out into the light. In the dark, you can't really see the harm you are doing to yourself. You can't really see the harm you are doing to others. Some of us can't even see the harm we are doing to nature or to God. But the harm is there all the same. And so we seek other people with whom we can out loud confess our sins. It is part of our practice of opening up so that God might forgive us. And something about confessing it, something about exposing that shame, is so freeing and powerful. To be in the light and to wake up is to begin to see people around you. It is to begin to see the world. It is to begin to see God. As our hymn puts it, "This is my Father's world." To wake up is to hear in the rustling grass God passing, to hear God speaking to us everywhere. Jesus talks about this, or reveals this in his own teaching. He says several times, do you see this woman? As parents, many of you have been parents or have been children, and perhaps either you or said this to them, or perhaps it was said to you at one point, I'm going to be away for a bit, and when I get back, I would like something to be done. I would like the kitchen to be completely clean, or I would like the house to be completely clean. We'll be gone for a while. And when I was young, there were no cell phones, you know. Now, my sons can turn on a tracking device and see exactly how close I am to walking in the door. But back then, we didn't have that luxury. And heaven forbid I got caught up in doing something else I'd rather be doing and didn't do what I was asked to do, not knowing exactly the time that Mom and Dad would return. They would arrive hours later, you would hear the steps, and my heart would seize up, and I would very quickly run and do what I was supposed to be doing. Oh yes, I was just, you surprised me, I'm right in the midst of doing it right now. We might say with phones, now, we could call in advance and say, hey, we're going to be home in about 15 minutes. We're on our way soon. You can let people know. If I want to use this analogy, this metaphor, for our lives, the Holy Spirit doesn't just say, now and then, I want you to be doing this. But it's throughout our days, the Holy Spirit is in touch with us. Don't do this. Or do this. Work on this in your heart. Work on this in your thoughts. And the Holy Spirit is not just in touch like a parent contacting their children. The Holy Spirit is within you, willing you to do what you are being asked to do. And it is not something against your nature anymore, because you are being made into the image of Jesus Christ. It is who you really are that you are when you act according to the will of the Holy Spirit. It is what you really want to do. All those other things that the Holy Spirit is trying to lead you away from are things you only do in the darkness because they cause you shame and they take away your life. And you wish they weren't there anymore. The Holy Spirit, however, is uncovering the image of God within you, who you really are. The Holy Spirit not only nudges, but empowers you to do this. We might think of one last scenario that's a little harder to imagine when we think about the return of Jesus. If you could imagine with me, it's a stretch, the Rough Riders winning the Grey Cup. And perhaps they've won it in some other city. But the word comes that they're on their way home now, on a plane. What is our city going to do? We are going to go to the airport, and we're going to crowd in there as many as we can, and we're going to celebrate. There will be cheering and singing. It will be noisy and chaotic. And we're not going to stay in the airport. We're there to welcome them and to lead them in triumph back into the city where we will be with them and enjoy their victory with them. Now, who is it that knows to go to the airport? Those who love the Rough Riders, those who were paying attention, those who were staying in touch with them, who watched everything they were doing, cheered them on and joined them. It was those who were paying attention to the news that they were coming, and they went out to greet them. This isn't secret knowledge. It's open to anybody who really wants to care about the Rough Riders. And so it is with all of humanity and the victory of Jesus Christ. He has already won on the cross and the resurrection, and one day he is coming back. It will be like lightning across the sky. It will be open to everybody. And those who are ready, those who have been cheering him on, those who are full of love for him, will be caught up in the air to greet him and to celebrate with him, to lead him back into his creation, to enjoy living with him and his victory forever. That is what we are celebrating today in our white King, Christ the King robes today. That is what we are celebrating as we turn our hopes, as we turn our attention now towards Advent. That is what we are hoping for. That is what we are going to spend, why we're going to spend the next few weeks preparing and examining our lives. I do encourage you to take part, if you can, in the next few days of prayer. If you can do it with us, that's wonderful. If you can do it on your own, so be it. I encourage you to take some time through Advent, as hard as it is, to set aside a day for fasting and self-examination. This is our chance to wake up, This is our chance to step out of the darkness, to prepare our hearts. We cling with faith, hope, and love to Jesus as we look forward to that day of celebration with him. With all of that, we turn to our hymn of response that we might sing about the hope that we have. We will be saved in that dark day, that day of dread and trouble. We will be saved because we are in the care of Jesus Christ. To him alone be the glory, now and forever. Amen.